Church, I invite you to turn with me to Haggai the prophet, chapter 2. This morning, we'll spend time looking at the first 9 verses. That's Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 all the way to verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a reading of God's word. Amen. May God add a blessing to it. Boys and girls, I want to tell you a story. Now, it is amazing how in God's providence all of these things have come together. The story I'm about to tell you, if you're at Sunday school, will be a little bit familiar, or quite familiar. I want to tell you a story about a woman in a temple long time ago. As she was in the temple attending day in and day out, this particular Sunday, she walked slowly up to the front, holding something very small in her hands. It wasn't gold. It wasn't big. It wasn't shiny. It was just 2 little coins. She put them in the offering bag. And you know what? Some people laughed at her. They laughed at how little that she gave. They whispered amongst themselves, that's nothing. Look at all the rich people giving all their big, shiny coins. Surely hers won't make a big difference. And so the woman felt, in many ways, very small. And she probably thought to herself, maybe my offering doesn't really matter to God. Maybe God doesn't notice it. But you know what? Jesus was watching. And you know what he said? He said to the people, she has given more than all the others. Why? Because she gave everything that she had, even though it was small. And isn't that amazing? That the little coins that everyone thought was nothing, all of a sudden, in the eyes of God, was something special and it was of great significance. And that, boys and girls, is a story of the widow who made an offering that you learned this morning at Sunday school. But Jesus noticed her, and he showed that obedience and faithfulness matters even when it seems small or insignificant. Just like the widow's tiny coin, the Israelites were doing something that seemed small, rebuilding God's temple after it had been destroyed. They might have looked at it and said, this doesn't look like the former temple. This isn't very impressive. But God reminded them, and he reminds us today, that even small acts of obedience are important when he's with us. Just like the widow's offering looked small, the temple of God's people that they were building looked small too. And this, and isn't that a wonderful feeling? To know that when we are doing something, although it may seem small in our minds, God considers it to be of great significance. And that feeling of not doing much, of feeling small, it's a feeling that we all know so well. We work hard. We work faithfully. We obey God. We give. We serve. And yet sometimes we can look around and we can think, does this all really matter? Does God see me? Is it making a big difference? That's exactly what happened in Haggai chapter 2. The older generation remembered Solomon's glorious temple and began to measure the new temple against the old. Their obedience was real, as we saw in chapter 1. But now discouragement creeps in to discourage the work that God was doing. And so how does God minister to the people? This morning I want us to consider 3 points. The first, found in verses 1 to 3, the danger of comparison. The danger of comparison. Then after considering that, we'll move to verses 4 to 5 by looking at the strength of God's presence. And then finally, we'll conclude by looking at the hope of greater glory in verses 6 to 9. Firstly, the danger of comparison. About a month later, in Haggai chapter 2, we find God speaking again because discouragement is threatening to steal their joy. Some of the older men remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, its gold, its splendor and fame. And now they looked at this new temple, the smaller and simpler, and their obedience began to feel insignificant. Notice how chapter 2 begins. On the 21st day of the 7th month, God gives a precise date. About a month had passed since the people began to obey the words of God through the prophet Haggai. How God exposed their obedience or disobedience in fulfilling in his commandments in rebuilding the temple. How they misplaced their priorities. How they put off God. And after being confronted with the truth, the people turn and they resolve to honor God. And God stirs it up upon their hearts that they should walk in obedience. Month in. Only a month. And discouragement comes in. And here we see something very important, that obedience does not automatically remove the discouragement. And we know even the other external factors that the people experience from the foreign nations who are working against them actively to prevent them from rebuilding the temple. But God's word comes again The very moment when their hearts begin to waver. Look closely at verses 2 and 3. God speaks not only to Zerubbabel, the civil governor, and Joshua, the high priest, but also to all the remnant of the people. And in many ways, this is deliberate of God in addressing everyone. It reminds us that the issue at hand, the discouragement that was present, affected everybody. It affected the entire congregation. This discouragement that came about comparison was not just a leadership issue, but it was a congregational issue. It was not just a private struggle between certain individuals. It affected the entire community. And so by naming both leaders and the people together, God makes it clear that rebuilding the temple and remaining faithful is a collective calling. You ought to be doing this together. Everyone has a role to play. And everyone is invited to examine their heart and their perspective. This congregational language also emphasizes that the response to discouragement should not be isolation, individual isolation, but shared encouragement and mutual support within the community of believers. And so God is not scolding them. God is gently turning their attention to their hearts. God sees what's happening within their hearts. The very same God who stirred their heart and gave them the ability to be able to fulfill his commandment, to walk in obedience. The very same God who sees what is happening in their heart. So what is happening exactly to their hearts? Look at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Who among you? How many of you are here who saw the house in its former glory? The older generation began to compare the present temple with the former one. And so God exposes what's happening in their heart. In many ways, he encourages them to consider the end result of this comparison. You can begin to picture what is happening in their minds. How many of you have seen the previous temple? And some of the older men will be saying, oh, yes, we still remember that beautiful temple. Who remember the temple, the significant structure, carefully built with cedar from Lebanon, walls overlaid with pure gold, and elaborate carvings of palm trees and flowers. Oh, how we remember the Holy of Holies, where there were the two golden cherubims that were placed there, symbolizing God's presence. And the whole temple was filled with fragrance of smoke, of burnt offerings, and the sound of worship. Oh, how beautiful and how marvelous it was. We recall the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple, and how the glory of God was so filled that the priests could not even perform their duties. Oh, that temple was more than just a building. It was a symbol of God's presence. It was our identity as God's people amongst the nation. That temple was beautiful. It was undeniable. And now in contrast, how do you see the present temple? It's not that great. It's not that shine. It's not that glorious. The Ark of the Covenant is not even there. There is no Holy of Holies. God's presence surely is not here. No gold, No splendor, no shining glory. And suddenly their obedience, all their work, all their efforts and their faithfulness feels small and insignificant. Is it not as nothing in our eyes? They ask. Their hearts wrestled with this question. Is this that the all there is? Is this the best that we can do? Is our work worth anything if it doesn't look like the glory of the past? This, friends, is a moment of spiritual danger. When we measure obedience by our past achievements, we risk at losing heart. When we speak today about the former glorious days, and we look at the present, and we say, it's not the same. It's not the same. When we do this, it is not rebellion. It is devaluing God's work through comparison. It is devaluing the work that God is presently doing through our comparison. When you obey God, you serve Him faithfully, and yet when you measure your effort against the past or against someone else's achievement, you can so easily feel discouraged. You can even wonder, does what I'm doing really matter? Boys and girls, remember the story that I told you earlier on. The widow who came to a temple with two small coins. Everyone thought that this is nothing. It was worthless. It didn't make a difference. But Jesus noticed her. Her faithfulness counted even when it seemed insignificant. And that is what exactly Haggai is showing us here. The Israelites' disobedience was real, but it doesn't look like the past glory days. It is not comparable to the old. And so the danger is to measure our present obedience by someone else's past. This is a danger to our faith when we compare ourselves and forget God's promises. Boys and girls, young people, sometimes our obedience can feel small. And yes, you can begin to wonder, does it really matter? And the truth is, it does. It does really matter. Your strength doesn't come from how impressive your work is. It comes from God being with you. So let's see what Haggai says in verses 4 to 5 about God's Spirit giving us courage and power to keep going. In verse 4, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And friends, even now as we consider these words, I want us to move briefly or to move quickly past them so that we can consider the greater application for us today. The people were discouraged. Their obedience felt small. Their eyes are on the modest walls of the new temple. And their hearts long for the grandeur, for the splendor of Solomon's temple, of Solomon's days. But God doesn't leave them in their despair. Instead, He speaks words of strength and of hope. Notice how God addresses them. Three times He calls them to be strong. To Zerubbabel, the governor, who carries the weight of political leadership, God says,
Be strong. To Joshua, the high priest, who bears the spiritual responsibility of the people, he says, be strong. To all the people, the covenant community who must persevere together, God says, be strong. Friends, this was not an individual TED talk. God was not saying to them, oh, you have a lion inside of you, or some of those things that we'd hear from some of the prosperity preachers trying to elevate yourself. This was corporate encouragement. God knows that the struggle affects the whole entire community, leaders and people alike. And so it is a reminder that faithfulness is lived out together under the promise of God's presence. And that promise is, I'm with you. I am with you. It is a covenant promise repeated throughout Scripture. It is the same promise God gave to Joshua as he prepared him to lead the people into the promised land. And even in Joshua chapter 1, we see how God says to him three times, be strong and be courageous. Do not lose heart. Do not fear the people that you're going to lead. Do not fear the land or the people that you're about to go into. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. This is the same God who led the Israelites into the promised land. It is the same promise that sustained Israel through fear, through uncertainty and opposition. And so God does not say to them, be strong because you are impressive. Or be strong because the temple will be equal to that of the former days. No. He says, be strong because I am with you. Verse 5 continues. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. This was not empty encouragement. This was a promise grounded on the very presence of God Himself. God's Spirit was actively present, actively sustaining and guiding and empowering His people. The same Spirit that stirred them to obedience is the same Spirit that is still even with them now as their hearts are heavy, as their hearts are filled with discouragement. And God reminds them that though your obedience may seem small, the temple may look modest, but my spirit has not left you. You are my people. And I am with you. And friends, now I want us to consider the application that we can draw here. When obedience feels small, trust in God's work. And I'm very intentional about that title. We can easily even say, when obedience feels small, trust in God's presence. But I want you to see the active application of the work that God is doing. Friends, God is working today. God is actively working in your life. Why? Because He is present. And I can imagine, you know, some of you are sitting here, perhaps you could even be thinking, why don't we have a big membership like some other churches? Where is the full worship team, worship band on the stage? Where are the bright lights and vibrant ministries? Where are the big events? Or perhaps you could be tempted to compare this church with your previous church. Oh, at my church, we used to do this. My church was really great at doing that. Why is not this church like that? It's easy to look around and wonder if what we have here is somewhat lesser, less exciting, And then the question whether obedience and faithfulness comes up. Is it really worth it? Does it measure to our faithfulness? Parents, you may be teaching your children faithfully, diligently in the ways of the Lord. Day by day, you are praying with them. You are reading scripture with them. And you are modeling Christ's likeness in their lives. You are loving them. You are being patient. But you don't see the fruit that you long for. Maybe your children seem indifferent to their faith. Maybe they are struggling with their identity. Or they make choices that worry you deeply. Then you look around. And you see the children of other parents. They seem to be walking steadily with the Lord. They are growing. They are maturing. And you ask yourself, did I do enough? Am I doing enough? Was my effort in vain? Or perhaps you've been mentoring someone. You have invested long hours in guiding them, offering wisdom, encouragement, and you have been praying for them. And yet sometimes your work goes unnoticed. You wonder if it's making any difference at all. Perhaps you are a faithful church member, a prayer warrior, interceding day in and day out. And you can easily question your devotion if it really matters. If someone sees what you are doing. Perhaps you're a church member who serves quietly in the background. When no one is looking, you are preparing stuff for the service. You are welcoming people without recognition or applause. And you may feel your work is small and invisible. Or perhaps you are someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who reads their Bible day in and day out. You are someone who desires to grow in your faith, that Christ will be made much in your life. You desire that the qualities of God will be present in your life, that everyone would see them. Then you look at your life and you look at someone else, how their devotion seems to be deeper, how their maturity seems to be increasing quite rapidly. And you feel as though you're not doing enough, that you are not sufficient, that everything, all the hours of all your Bible reading is insignificant. My brother, my sister, hear this today. God sees your faithfulness. He sees your love and he sees your devotion. Your devotion, or rather your obedience, is measured by your faithfulness to his calling. The reality of his presence is with you. The strength and the glory of this church or any other church rests upon the presence of God. It is not found in the numbers or in the vibrant ministries, but in God's Spirit working, even at times, working quietly and powerfully among his people. The danger is that comparison steals your joy and it tempts you to doubt the value of your obedience. But God's word calls you now not to measure yourself to the standard of others, but to measure yourself to the weight of God's word. To measure yourself according to Christ. For he is the only measure that we ought to be living up to, each and every one of us. And so trust in his presence. Trust in his promises. And know that God is at work. God is at work.
Boys and girls, imagine this with me for a moment. You have been building a tiny tower with blocks, with Lego. Or maybe you've drawn a picture of your mom, your dad, your aunt, or your uncle. Now, this tower is not that big. It isn't shiny. And this picture that you've drawn is not quite accurate to the person that is depicting. Maybe you are someone who draws things as you see it. And so you're drawing this picture of your dad, and he has got this belly that is overlapping the table. You're drawing this picture of your mom. One foot is longer than the other. Or you're drawing this picture of your aunt, and things just don't make sense. And someone comes and looks at it. And they're like, "Who's that?" "Oh, that's my aunt." "Oh, okay." Based on that response, how does that make you feel? "Oh, maybe it's not so great. Maybe my dad, maybe my mom, my aunt won't appreciate this. Will they really like it? Does it really matter?" But then, the person that you drew this for comes into a room. They walk in, and you say, "Look, here's what I made for you." And their eyes light up. And they say, "This is perfect. That little tower or that drawing, that small, that simple drawing matters most to them. Because they are the one whom you drew it for." It brought them great joy because they are the ones who mattered most. Boys and girls, that's what your obedience is like to God. Even when it seems small, even when it seems as though it is ordinary or even it's unnoticed, God sees it. He delights in it because it matters in His eyes. Just as your dad or mom's delight in your tiny tower or in your drawing of them pointed to a bigger purpose, God's presence with us reminds us that our small acts of obedience are part of a greater plan. That leads us to the hope that God gives, the promise of future glory that surpasses everything we see right now. And that is our third point, the hope of future glory, seen in verses 6 to 9. With hearts strengthened by God's presence, Haggai lifts their eyes beyond their immediate task to the greater future God who is in store. Verses 6 to 7 introduces a language of cosmic shaking. Haggai says in verse 6, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." What this language does, it reminds us of the events at Sinai. What God does, he wants the people to remember what happened at Sinai and how He's about to fulfill His promises. And so what happened there? Turn with me to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Here, the language of shaking at Sinai is when God descended on the mountain to give the law. The whole creation, in many ways, responded dramatically. Read with me verses 16 to 18 of Exodus 19. "Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly.
And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. The whole mountain trembled greatly. The mountains shook. Why? Because God's presence was there. God had come in his glory. And so when we read these words, we are meant to remember how God's presence came at Mount Sinai. But then also, in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews tells us that these words also speak to us about God's coming judgment. Now pay it with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 anticipates the coming judgment of God, which will be final. And we'll read the following from verse 26 and 27. God says, "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more." See that? Same language as in Haggai. "Once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." This "once more" speaks about God's ultimate judgment in order to establish a future reality, which is eternity with him. So when Haggai speaks of God shaking the heavens and the earth, it echoes that same kind of divine presence. It reminds God's people of his sovereignty. It reminds God's people of his power amongst the nation. And that God's sovereignty is seen in every event in this world. That right now, God will move heaven and earth to bring about his purposes, to bring about his glory. And notice verse 8 in Haggai. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." God tells his people that all the human resources, everything, all the power, all the wealth, all the treasure, ultimately belong to him. Friends, notice carefully what God says. He says, "I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place, I will give the glory." At first glance, when we consider what's happening in Haggai, when you consider the state of the temple, it may sound strange to the people of God because they remember Solomon's temple, gold with carved cedar, dazzling beauty, and they looked at their modest temple, unfinished, the second temple. How could God's glory be greater here? How could God be made great in this small, insignificant temple? And here's the key. Here's the key. The glory of God here is not talking about gold, the architecture of the building, or its beauty. The glory of God is in his presence. Scripture reminds us, doesn't it, that when it speaks to us about glory, it often means God himself dwelling with his people. The first temple pointed toward that glory. The second temple would see its fulfillment in a way far greater than anyone could ever imagine. The glory of God is in his presence. And the greatest display of his presence is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 9. In this place, I will give peace. This peace, shalom. God says, there will be restoration. There will be harmony. There will be shalom. It is wholeness, restoration, a right relationship with God. The glory is that God is present and his presence brings peace. And that fulfillment came in Jesus Christ, the true temple. God did not dwell in gold or stone. He dwelt in the flesh. He came to live among us, to bring peace, to make his presence tangible in a way that the first temple could never. The second temple was a backdrop. This second temple was the backdrop to the true glory of God, his Son. The glory of the second temple was greater because the Messiah stood in it. Friends, God's glory was revealed mostly at the cross. There, his own Son was killed. Not because of sin he committed, but because of sins that you have committed. God's justice demanded punishment for sin, and yet his love provided a substitute. The fullest expression of God's love for you is seen in the execution of his Son. On the cross, the glory of God was revealed. The holy, righteous God taking your punishment upon himself so that you might be forgiven. This is the peace that verse 9 points to. Not just the absence of trouble, but shalom. A peace with God. Being restored to a right relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that the barrier of sin is removed. His death reconciles us to God. His resurrection proves that death and sin cannot hold us. So boys and girls, young people, look to Jesus. See the glory of Christ in his cross. A perfect justice, a perfect love for you. If you turn from your sins, if you trust in him, you will receive this peace. Your relationship with God will be restored. Your life will be given a new meaning. And even the smallest act of faith, because God is with you, it will mean a lot. Boys and girls, young people, friends, will you look to him today? Won't you look to Jesus? Will you trust the one who bore your sins? Who died in your place? Who rose to give you new life? He is the ultimate glory. And he is the peace that will never fade. Will you, at this moment, his grace receive? Let's pray. Father, this morning we confess that we are those who are weak. We are those who are prone to compare ourselves to others. We are those who are easily tempted to look back at the former glory days. And we can lose sight of what you are doing now. And so, Father, help us to be a faithful people. Help us to be a people who remain obedient to you in this present age. Help us, Lord, in many ways to leave a faithful legacy so that our children in the future would rise up and would call these days the glorious days as they themselves give themselves to the work that you are doing in their lifetime. Help us, Lord. Help us not to fall into this trap of comparison. Help us to weigh ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to set Him as our ultimate delight, as our ultimate standard. Though comparison would discourage us, we know that your faithful presence strengthens us. We know that you have promised that you will give us glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have received this glory through His death on the cross. And this glory is applied to us when we put our faith and trust in Him. And so, Father, when comparison may tempt us to despair, may your grace sustain us. May the greater glory of the kingdom that is coming be our hope. Be for the cause of the things that we do today. And so, Father, I ask that you would strengthen your people, that you would encourage your people, that you would establish them for every good work. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.